Grant, O Lord, that my word may be thy word, but if thy word be not thy word, so grant thy people the cunning to mark the same. In the name of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. The reading which we have just heard forms the second of only two passages in the body of the Epistle to Titus, which commend to us the loving kindness of Almighty God as displayed in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. These two tiny snippets of gospel are like precious pearls set into the midst of a torrent of somber imperatives directed now to the Christian clergyman, now to the men and women who form the Christian congregation. The theme of the body of the epistle is clear. There is a lifestyle which corresponds to and flows from what Almighty God has done for us in Christ, and there is also behavior which brings the dear holy gospel into disrepute. Chapter 2 outlines the conduct which a pastor is to beseech his flock to practice. But the rub, or perhaps the deadly sting of the epistle, as far as you and I are concerned, makes itself felt in chapter 1. The experience of 19 centuries confirms what the apostle implies, namely, that the most embarrassing, the most unsightly stumbling block which can be set before the church and before the world arises from the glaring disparity between what clergymen say and what they do, from the incongruity of their practice with their profession. We Lutherans could treat ourselves to a dose of fun with the pastoral epistles by proving yet again the identity of a bishop with presbyter here as elsewhere in the New Testament. We could hold up the single office established by our blessed Lord for the shepherding of his church, and we might also indulge ourselves in a volley of polemic against the ecclesiological blueprints of the rest of Christendom. But external structure neither enhances nor does it nullify the force of the apostles' words. The church bodies of Western Christendom today share in a fellowship of problems, even when they can concur with each other in little else. Not only do the various churchdoms of the West all witness a ghastly internal falling away from the devout confession of our Lord Jesus Christ as true God and true man and as the sole Savior of humankind, but I very much doubt that only in my native Great Britain are clergymen today downplaying their office along with the sacred obligations divinely imposed on those who either bear this office or else aspire to do so. The sort of clergyman who gladly acquiesces in his own reduction to become the distant enabler of his people's Christian performance in the world is also apt to enter the oft-heard plea, "Don't put me on a pedestal." apparent humility here masks laziness, indifference, and even outright contempt for the ordinance of God. And seeming piety here is but a cloak cleverly thrown over a rejection of all piety. For a clergyman can dissociate himself from his call and ordination just as little as any Christian can step outside his or her baptism. Our carnal diffusing of the Word of God can also be detected in what we are wont to do with the Lutheran confessor's awareness of the depth and miserable extent of sin within us. This is a perception on their part which prompts them to quote the psalmist to the effect that none of us can know the measure of his or her transgression. How easy, how convenient it is for us to let ourselves off the hook with a casual beating of the breast and a general confession, instead of honestly confronting head on actual unbelief within us, a shameful lie, deliberate uncharity toward others, wanton sloth, and insolent insubordination. The Protestant within us reacts strongly and automatically against Cardinal Manning's remark that the spot on the priest's alb is more grievous than is a worse offense on the part of the layman. But St. Paul's requirements in this epistle to Titus of candidates for the pastoral office make it clear that Manning, who, by the way, was the only bishop present at the First Vatican Council who had ever contracted holy matrimony, makes it clear that he did have a point. Blameless. This stipulation crops up twice. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. I recognize myself, but not among those who pass the apostles' test. And what makes it worse, nay, unbearable, is that St. Paul places the first verse of today's reading in the past tense, while I cannot quiet the conscience which applies these inspired words to me in the present tense. Blessed are those who were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, but are so no longer. Wretched am I, who have not done with folly, who delight in disobedience, and who am so easily led astray. Ah, true theology, we know, is doxology, and our days are to be taken up with the praise of Almighty God and with the upbuilding of Christ's body here on earth. But cursed reality, where hearts and lips that have been consecrated to share in the love that passes back and forth among the persons of the Blessed Trinity spend their days in malice and envy and hatred of other bearers of the divine image. Nor are malice, hatred, and envy restricted to the world out there or to our life in our families and in our congregations. Alas, we know full well that these vices afflict us in our seminary community also, convicting us of guilt that while we confess verbal inspiration with one breath, we defuse specific scripture with the next. The wounds for my transgression I read on the battered, bloodied, and bruised body of my blessed Savior. Thanks be to God that the punishment which he underwent as your substitute and mine avails not only for the sin of the unregenerate, but also for the offenses of the reborn. Praise be to God that in his holy Christendom he daily and richly forgives all sins to me and to all believers. But let us not simply accept the Father's absolution with a perfunctory word of thanks, leave this chapel, and thereafter gladly do as our flesh dictates. Is it not remarkable that in a letter specifically directed to those who bear and to those who aspire to bear the pastoral office, the only crumb of comfort offered by the apostle, the only lifesaver that he throws out, is the grace of holy baptism, which is common to all Christians? It is as if St. Paul knew full well for himself, for Titus, and for you and me, that the only way in which he might forestall a mass exodus of honest men from the pulpits, altars, and seminaries of Christendom is by holding up before us the place where and the power through which every believer starts, continues, and ends each day. The washing of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It has to be through Jesus Christ, and therein lies our comfort. For the love which the Father pours out upon you and me is the same love that he pours out from eternity to eternity upon the Son, and this love has neither measure nor end. And what a washing this is! How many other ablutions in this world are able to effect rebirth and renewal? This washing effects renewal and rebirth because it is more than a washing. It is a drowning and a making alive again. Who among us, being forgiven in Christ, does not yearn to be made like him? And how can this take place except when God crucifies our wills and puts the real old me to death with Christ? A line in the sixth and unsung stanza of today's glorious Luther hymn stands out as the root of our daily dying with Christ in baptism. Gar heimlich führt sein Gewalt. With supreme and consummate secrecy, he exercises his power. This line is not only an anticipation, or a prolepsis, if you will, of the Formula of Concord, but it is also an inscription over the way of life that was consummated on the cross. The authority which some of you have, and which others of us look someday to have, has no political undergirding or external backup, but is simply that of his gospel and his sacraments. And how, brethren, can that authority be exercised except through a daily return to baptism, whereby, dying with Jesus, we may fitly represent him, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be ascribed, as is his most just due, all might, glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now, henceforth, and forever. Amen.